So I'm going to read the parable in a little bit, but just a little prelude. Yesterday I was hearing warnings all day, and I found out they were giving you warnings that there's going to be warnings. And so there's tornado warnings, and you probably heard them, right? They were pretty loud. This study today is a little bit of a warning. And I think there's a number of studies like that that we do, that there's a little bit of a warning where God is warning us. He's like saying, you know, danger, Will Robertson, danger. Be prepared. Be prepared. And as we read through this parable, I want you to just think, is, are you prepared? We're going to talk about a topic today that's common to all men. It's certain for all of us. It's death, and it's your destiny. But this is also a topic primarily about our expectations and what we value and what God values. And we're going to see that a lot of times those are polar opposites, what we value and what God values. There was in the 60s, a group called the Birds, you probably remember this, and they sang a song called Turn, Turn, Turn. It comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? And it said in there, it says, everything's a season. There's a time to be born and a time to die. We don't think much about death. I noticed when I looked at my calendar this last week when everybody was at my house and we were planning for this upcoming year, I don't put on my calendars, I'm going to die. Matter of fact, there's nobody on that calendar that's going to die. You know, we don't put that in our day timer. But Jesus is asking us to think about that. And you tend to think about it a little bit more as you grow older. You do. But, you know, my kids probably don't think about it that much. They're millennials, okay? But the reality is we notice. But Jesus is asking us to think about it. There's a reason he's asking us to think about it. And this last month, I've noticed there's a lot of things. I look at different friends, one friend coming on with ALS. Another friend gets hit by a train and dies. You know, Mike goes in for open-heart surgery. You don't know what a day is going to bring. You don't know. My next-door neighbor came down with pancreatic cancer. Chip and I were talking about him. And I went and saw him this week, and we talked about the future, actually. I didn't talk a lot about hell. I talked about, you know, it's pointed on the man wants to die. And after that is the judgment. But so we want, this parable brings those things to our mind. And so when the Bible tells us don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring, it kind of begs the question, are you prepared? Are you prepared? David Newell earlier this season spoke about the parable of the rich fool, where he was storing up treasures on earth. Remember that? And then God looks at him. He gets everything all together. He gets all his ducks in a row. And he says, now I'm going to retire. I got everything. And God looks at him and he says, you fool. You fool. You fool. He says, this very night, you don't know it, but your soul is going to be required of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Who will get it? God is basically saying there that a fool is somebody that fails to plan ahead. And, you know, the Bible is also very clear. It doesn't matter whether you're Hawkins or whomever, but if you could be the smartest man in the world. But the Bible says a fool says in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't just say that once. It says those exact same words more than once. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. But sometimes when we live, we act like there is no God. You know, in our day-to-day life, often we act like God doesn't exist. And quite honestly, God then has a right to call us a fool. You wouldn't think God would do that, but he does it. He does it a lot in Scripture. He says, I'm showing you everything. The earth and all the world declares me. Everything declares me. I came in the flesh and declared me. And you don't listen. you don't listen. He says, you're a fool. I'm a fool sometimes. In this parable, God is going to point a mirror at us, specifically at all of us who think we are religious. And I'll read the sentence that says that. Who are self-assured. He wants us to look at our destiny. He wants to look at us. Do we know and understand God? That's a little bit of a preview for our next series. But Jeremiah says, hey, if you're a rich man, don't boast in your riches. If you're a wise man, don't boast in your wisdom. If you're a strong man, don't boast in your strength. But if you were to boast in anything, if you were to boast in anything, maybe you could say, I know and understand God. This man, in this parable, doesn't. He thinks he does, but he doesn't. So I'm going to go ahead. I printed it out here. I'm going to read this parable. Before I do, I want to read Luke 16, 14 through 15. This is right before the parable. You can actually look at this in the Bible. It says, this is for this parable. The Pharisees who loved money heard all of these things that Jesus was saying, and they were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, he's bold. He looks at them. These are the people that are the head of the church. He looks at them and says, you are the ones who justify your eyes. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is actually detestable in God's sight. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So as I read this parable, I want you to listen carefully, and I want you to notice the comparisons and the contrasts that are very evident of two men and two destinies. As Jesus tells us, I specifically want you to notice the contrasts before life ends and after life begins. And I want you to notice the irony. You know, irony is a device that God invented, and he's really good at it. Because irony speaks volumes to us. A lot of people miss irony. But Jesus is specifically being ironic here. Okay. So let's read the parable. And I'm just going to go through a few verses at a time. So this is, if you want to open your Bibles, it's in Luke 16, 19 through 31. So first off, we're just going to read verse 19 through 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day of his life. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. By the way, that means God is my helper. Covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So he's a rich man, he's in purple, he lives in luxury every day. You know, it's a little bit like what we want to do. We want to dress well, we want to have a nice home, we want to live in luxury, we don't want any problems. And we don't want to notice the problems. You know, we're Americans. That's why we have movies like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. That's why we read books like Looking Out for Number One. And we make the bestseller list with those books. And going back to remember what Jesus said, what God values is different than what man values. And we all want to set ourselves apart as something special. It seems like if I get a title and my name is Reverend, or I get a title and my name is Doctor, or I live in a particular neighborhood, that kind of demonstrates that I'm special. I'm a little bit better than the rest of you. And therefore, God must think I'm special. It's not going to be like this. It's not going to be like this. I want to just, so the Pharisees believe that if you are wealthy, you are blessed by God. That's really what they believed. If you were sick or poor, you must have done something wrong. You're destitute not because you lived in a fallen world, but because you probably weren't doing something right, and you just weren't born right. You know, you're not me. You're not one of us. But the Bible, nowhere, throughout the whole Bible, there's nowhere where God says that if you're destitute, if you're poor, that you did something wrong, necessarily. It doesn't say that. Matter of fact, what Jesus talks about hundreds of times, and Old Testament talks about hundreds of times, is I love the poor. I love the brokenhearted. I love the destitute. They're my people. Maybe they're not our people. That false notion goes all the way back to Job. Remember Job? Everybody thought Job was one of our people. He was just like me. He had a big house, lots of prestige. He sat at the gate. He was doing fine. And then one day, the house comes crumbling down. So people come over to his house. They look at him and they say, "Ooh, Job, you must have did something wrong. Because we know God. And God blesses those that are wealthy. You had to sin." So ask yourself those questions. What do we think? What do I think? I think that's what he's doing, is he's showing this contrast between this beggar covered his horse. Think of the contrast. It's a major contrast. The rich man is like Ebenezer Scrooge. So every day he walks by this beggar. Walks by him. He actually knows his name, which is surprising. He knows his names. But every day he walks by him, he's what you would call his neighbor. He's at the gate. I don't know that you can get any more of a neighbor than being right outside your front door on your door stoop. Okay? So he's his neighbor. And we know what Jesus said. One of the most important things is the law and the commandments can be summed up. Love God with all your heart. And do what? Love your neighbor. I don't think this rich man gets it. He thinks he's being religious, but he's missing the whole gospel. He's not loving his neighbor. Let's read verses 22 through 24. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of the finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." He's shocked. You know why? He was one of Abraham's kids. He was born. His destiny. He was born into Abraham's family. He's of the lineage. He's of the blood. I was reading in the Bible where my neighbor says, there's a part in the Bible in John where it says, you're not born again by the blood, by your religion, or by anything that you've done. You're born again by those that believe and receive Jesus Christ. That's it. That doesn't count just being born into a family. So that's what they're telling him there. And he's saying, hey. So he gets there. He's totally surprised. He probably had a great funeral, right? Problem is, when he gets to hell, the U-Haul that he probably attached to his hearse, we've all heard that joke, doesn't show up. So as he lives, he dies because he had no provision for his soul. But note, I want you to notice too that he's fully conscious where he is. He can remember Lazarus' name. He's aware of everything. His mind is there. His soul is there. I think Jesus is telling us, your soul goes with you. Your mind goes with you. Your memories go with you. He says this. He says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the finger in the water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony. Notice the irony here. He now wants mercy from Lazarus, whom he never showed mercy to. Did he ever, every day when he walked by him, did he ever show him any mercy? And now I'm dead, and I want mercy from the guy I walked by. You know, Jesus addressed this. Remember when he addressed this? In Matthew, I'll read it to you, I wrote it down. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, for they will be shown mercy. You want to be shown mercy? Show mercy. You want to not be shown mercy? Don't show mercy. God loves the merciful because he's merciful. Why did he save you? That's mercy. You know? Now I'm reading verse 25 through 26. It says, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, there is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those that are here cannot go over there and those that are there cannot come over here. There's a divide. This is a permanent divide. This is telling us that the destiny is set. This is not like I have a two-way pass and I can come and go. Okay. You know, it's open. You can cut. No. This is a one-way ticket. So he's telling them that. I wrote this here. The chasm means the destiny is fixed. And I gathered four things from this. One, hell is real. Two, Hades is terrible. Three, Hades is final. And four, nothing will change after death. And I wrote down here, talk about hell a bit. I have no idea. I wrote that on here. But I do want to just clarify, this is not a study on the theology of hell. I don't think Jesus is doing that. But if you read the Bible, it's fairly clear, at least it is to me, that in the Old Testament, there's a place called Sheol where the departed dead went to be. And that was whether you're righteous dead or unrighteous dead. And a lot of theology tends to think that there was two compartments, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. After Jesus died, there is no mention of righteous people ever going down to Sheol or to Hades, which is the synonym for Sheol. There's none. Jesus talks about hell quite a bit, but he uses two terms. And it's important to notice the two terms. One is Hades, which is equivalent to Sheol, and the other is Gehenna. The Bible says, and you can look it up in Revelation 20, it's very clear, it said eventually that place where this rich man is, it's going to get worse. God is going to take Hades, and it says in Revelation he's going to cast Hades into Gehenna, the place of everlasting fire. It comes from the word Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where the refuse bring 24 hours a day, where Moloch sacrificed children, and it was just a horrible place. There can be no other description that is more horrible. But he says this place called Hades is going to get cast into Gehenna. But he said, you know something? I didn't prepare that for man. I prepared that for the devil and his angels. I didn't prepare it for man. But if you love the devil so much, then you can go with him, I guess is what he's saying. But the point is, if you don't love me, and you don't trust me, and you don't believe me, and you don't know and understand God, and everything I've done you just totally ignore, what am I supposed to do? I can't force you to love me. I'll read verse 27 through 31. It says, he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. All of a sudden, this is kind of interesting. The rich man has a little bit of compassion, it seems. He's not all bad, okay? For I have five brothers. It's interesting because Caiaphas, who was the head priest, had five brothers dressed in purple too. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. It's kind of odd a little bit right here. It's almost like this, almost like the rich man saying, hey, you weren't fair. I didn't have a fair shot. He's condemning God. You didn't give me enough information. Well, but at the same time, he's saying, let me go tell these people so that my brothers don't come here. Surely if they're warned, they'll repent. You think that's true? He says, not a chance. Maybe. Some people might. I don't know. It says when Lazarus, the other Lazarus, was raised from the dead, it said some believed. But the miracle didn't help a lot of people. Matter of fact, you know what it says in the Bible? It says the Pharisees got together and plotted to kill Jesus after they did that. And then on top of it, later on, they said, we also need to kill Lazarus because he's evidence of the miracle. Did the miracle change him? When Pharaoh was leaving Egypt, how many miracles did he get? 10? Did it change him? When all the Israelites saw the Red Sea part, and they get in there and they see all these miracles, water out of a rock, everything like that. You know what God says? They didn't repent. It says this. They persisted in their unbelief. Numbers 14:11 says, how long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed amongst them? Ezekiel, what's he do? He takes a sacrifice. They pour water on it and it goes up and burns. What does Jezebel and her husband Ahab do? They try to kill him. When they killed the blind man, what did they do? The Pharisees got together and they said, Acts 4:16 says this. What are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. We got to get rid of them. The final irony of this whole thing is the last verse. And then Jesus said to him, Chris was, I were talking about this, he brought it up too at our meeting. He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophet, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus is saying this. You didn't listen to them. I'm just kind of giving you a ahead of time and telling you what's going to happen. I'm going to rise from the dead. He puts all this in a parable. This is God. A man can't write like this. A man can't create this irony on the spot. Jesus does, though. He knows he's going to die. And he says, even if I rise from the dead, they're not going to believe. So what happens with your hardened hearts? What happens with those hardened hearts? Can they be softened? Here's what the Bible says. God's done everything possible to keep us out of hell, both Hades and Gehenna. And the Bible makes it clear he takes no pleasure in our punishment, none. He said this in the Word, Ezekiel 33:11, you can write that down. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, the one that's in charge of everything, the one that created everything, the one that created you, I may take no pleasure, none, zero, not an iota. I'm not a God that takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm never happy when somebody's punished. I'm never happy when someone doesn't, when they go into a bad situation. I'm not happy. I'm not happy with sin. He says, but rather than that, I would rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways, he says. He says it again. Please turn from your evil ways. Please, God says. Why will you die, my people? Why will you die? He's asking that question to everybody. Everybody, our neighbors, all of us, me. He says, do you know me? Expectations mean everything. I'm going to close here. If you live your life like there is no consequence for your selfishness and disregard of God, then Jesus, in his word, says you're in for a surprise. I noticed this survey about 15 years ago. I don't know if it's so relevant today. It's probably gotten a little different. Barna surveyed Americans about their view and expectations about life after death. Survey results said, this is a game show, about two-thirds of Americans believe that they're going to go to heaven. They're just good guys. They're all going. Yeah, they're feeling good, kind of like the rich man. But guess what? According to this survey, it said, maybe it's changed to 10%, I don't know, about one half of 1% believed and expected they were going to hell. It's going to be kind of sparsely populated if you take public opinion, okay? But according to that, I don't know that Jesus concurs with this. I read this, Jesus said this. He tells a little bit different story. Wide is the road to destruction, and many will go that way, but narrow is the gate to life, and few will go that way. I don't know how good your math is, but my math says when you got many and few, that means the majority are probably going the wrong way. I don't know, you want to be in the majority all the time. It's not necessarily a good thing. But Jesus says that gate, he tells us what that gate is. I am, he uses the word I am, which means I'm God. I am the gate. Enter through me. You enter through me. God has made provision. God has prepared a place for you. It's in heaven. Jesus talked about hell a lot, but he also talked about heaven. He goes, I go and prepare a place for you. He says in the New Testament, Hades isn't there anymore for you. He goes, when you're absent from the body, you are immediately present with the Lord. And I go to prepare a place for you. Gehenna was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for you. So, let's pray. Lord, you tell us, choose this day whom we will serve. Who are we going to serve, Lord, with our actions, with our time, with our affections? You ask us to serve you. And Lord Jesus, you serve us. You came to serve us. Lord, you get down and you wash our feet. You carry our burdens. You ask us to come to you when you're weary, we're crying, when we have tears, Lord. You hold all of our tears in a bottle. Lord, your message isn't about hell per se. Lord, your message is about your love. Your desire to love us. Your desire to care for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And all you want us to do, Lord, is to see that love, and you want us to love and see how to love others the way you do. I pray, Lord, that we'd see others today with your eyes, that perhaps you'd let us notice, in a sense, the beggar at our doorstep, the neighbor, Lord, that's walking down a wrong path. And most importantly, us, Lord, when we're walking down a wrong path. When we're celebrating our riches and our fame and our glory, and we're not giving you praise and honor for your riches and your fame and your glory, Lord, you're not a prideful God. You're a humble God. You're meek and you're mild. You're lowly. You're the God that loves us. So thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for keeping us. You keep us, Lord. You keep us, Lord. Nobody else keeps us. And we pray that you would continue to keep us and hold on to us and never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.